Well, we've just recently celebrated Pentecost, and that means that in the liturgical calendar, today is Trinity Sunday, a Sunday on which we reflect upon the nature of God as three and as one. Trinity Sunday might be the Sunday on which your pastor explains to you everything there is to know about the Trinity, but more importantly, it's a Sunday on which we stand or sit in awe of what it means to think about a God who can be known to us in various ways, and a God who is in so many ways unknown to us. Basically, what I'm saying is, Trinity is language we use about God, and it's descriptive in some ways of how we experience God and who God is, but we are best to stand in awe, as did Isaiah, as he had his vision and his call. We use Trinitarian formulas from time to time in our worship: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, Parent, Child, and Spirit. We think about the God who creates all that is. We think about the God who was incarnate in Jesus Christ. We think about the God who was present with and through the disciples and others on that day of Pentecost with the rush of a mighty wind. Trinitarian language tells us something about how we encounter God through God's creation, through God's commandments, through God's incarnation in Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit moving through us. Theologians over the centuries have also used Trinitarian language to talk about God's very being, God's inner life, if you will. Every once in a while in the biblical text, we see we language for God. When God says something about God's self and says we, or says something about God's self and says us. In fact, we just saw it in the Isaiah text that Bob read this morning. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? In the places where we encounter that plural pronoun kind of language for God, people often surmise, what can that mean? What does it mean for God to be one and yet there be this plural pronoun? Sometimes folks consider that it's the royal we. Imagine receiving a commandment from a king or queen. We would be pleased if you would go and do thus and such. Others have said that this is a remnant or a figment of holy council language. There's a few places in the Psalms especially where we understand that God is with a holy council of other little g gods and talks with them and decides what will happen in the world, and we language would be appropriate there. But another theological concept is that God is, by God's very nature, a relational God, and that God relates with God's self in this trifold Trinitarian relationship, three yet one. But that's very difficult to understand. We don't have great insight into that. It's hard to know what it means. In fact, I'm guessing that on God's Facebook page under relationship, it says it's complicated. Because indeed, it is. We've got some symbols. If you look up here, carved in the wood, we've got the three circles that are interlinked with one another. They form one design, and yet it has three pieces. I think it's important on Trinity Sunday that we hear this text of the call of Isaiah, because it prevents us from thinking of God in only one way, and it prevents us from thinking of our relationship with God in only one way. We often talk about the world in binaries. There's good and there's bad. There's up and there's down. Sometimes we use the binary sacred and secular. Sacred stuff is that holy stuff that you do in church. Sacred stuff is the kind of stuff that you might read about in a holy book like the Bible. Secular stuff is all the other stuff. Stuff you do when you're not in church. Stuff you read when you're not reading the Bible. Sacred, secular. We do that, I think, because we're aware that every once in a while we take time, or time takes us, and we have an encounter with the numinous, that sense of the other, that sense of the transcendent that we can't quite understand, but we know is holy. Those are the sacred moments. We're also aware, I think, that there are many moments in our lives that don't quite feel that way. They feel mundane. They feel earthly. Those are the secular moments, moments when we're not overwhelmed with awe about the presence of the Creator and the creation. Those moments when we're not engrossed in mystery and standing before an incredible scene, unaware of what it means or how we might respond. Surely what we see here in the story of Isaiah's call and Isaiah's vision in the year that King Uzziah died is a sacred moment. Isaiah doesn't quite know what to do with it. I can't imagine I would know what to do with it either. Picture it. I mean, really picture it. Here you are in this incredible setting, like nothing you've ever seen before, so much so that there are six winged creatures flying around. Well, this is fantasy book stuff, isn't it? Imagine, try to imagine for yourself. Some wings up here, some wings down here, some wings out here, flying and crying out about the holiness of God. Not your everyday secular encounter. You can imagine that Isaiah was overwhelmed. I can imagine that Isaiah was frightened. We can imagine that Isaiah was just overwhelmed trying to think of what to make of it all. Then we realize that we're told that there is a throne and God sits upon the throne and there's smoke everywhere. And the dimensions are huge. God is upon the throne, and just the very hem of God's robe fills the temple. Think about that. The temple would have been a very large place, as it was known by Isaiah, at least as big as the room we're in now. It would have been taller. It would have been in many ways so fantastic and spectacular that it represented something about God's holiness. In fact, the idea was that on the Ark of the Covenant, where you had the cherubs, between there was the mercy seat. This was kind of seen as the footstool for God. God's presence came down to the temple, and God's feet would then rest there upon that space. But Isaiah makes it seem even bigger and more awe-inspiring. Just the hem of God's robe fills the temple. Isaiah is so overwhelmed at this sacred moment that he doesn't know what to do with his secular self. He's so overwhelmed by this encounter with the holy that he's not sure what it means for him, someone who, in his own opinion and words, is less than holy, perhaps unworthy to even have this encounter. What will it mean? Turns out in this text we find out that there's a question that's being asked. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? That God intends to reach out and God intends to send someone or someones. That God's purpose God's presence and God's person might be known beyond this throne room. That's the moment at which it's possible that this sacred and secular binary breaks down. In fact, the moment at which perhaps it has to break down, Isaiah recognizes that. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not holy. I'm not sacred. And I come from a people of unclean lips. They're not holy. They're not sacred. What in the world can we do as we consider an encounter with a God who is all holy? What can we do? Isaiah had this incredible moment where his eyes encountered God's holiness. And it was so much, too much, that he cried out, woeful cries. I see how holy God is, and I know how unholy I and we are. What can be done? I imagine he had a sense of futility. Just think about our own lives and our own culture. If we consider a God who creates the universe, who not only speaks it into being, but loves it into being, a God who cares for all of God's creation, a God who is, who was, and who shall be, a God who is truly and completely holy, a God whose self is a relational self, a self of giving and receiving love constantly. How in the world could we compare our society and our lives with that God? What would that interaction look like, and what in the world would it require? Well, now let's look at our side of things, our level of holiness, our experience of the world. We live in a world that we haven't created, and at the same time, we live in a world that we have created. As we talk about God's creative power and love and holiness, we're very aware that we've not responded to that very well. And we've created systems and structures and societies. We've created norms and mores that do not match God's holiness. Isaiah knew it all those years ago, and we know it, if we really ask ourselves, even today. After the story of the call of Isaiah, we begin to hear what Isaiah has to say of the people with whom he lived. We find out that he critiques their understanding of God and their responsiveness to God's law and love. He critiques the way in which, in his culture, the rich had gotten richer and richer and richer, and the mighty had gotten mightier and mightier and mightier, and the poor had been pushed down and down and down, and out and out and out. About how political deals had been made that ignored God's call to God's people. About how over and over again, God's people failed to recognize God's holiness and walked away from the healing that that offers, walked away from the hope that that engenders. It's no wonder he said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a people of unclean lips. We don't have enough time for me to tell you all of the distressing things I read in the news this week, but I'll mention a couple. War continues around the world, and people are being harmed, destroyed, killed. Often it's the poorest people, often it's the people who are most innocent, and the powerful make decisions about that time and time again. We are one of the multiple nations on the earth that have created a weapon so terrifying that it can destroy entire cities and threaten our entire ecosystem. I read this week that children are being separated from their parents as they come to claim asylum, fleeing from difficulty and harm in other nations, and that some children who have been separated from their parents are lost. That our very government that took those children into its custody don't know where those young people are today. I read that at a time of rising corporate profits and prosperity and high numbers in the stock market, almost half of Americans don't know for sure if there was an emergency in their lives that they would make it next month. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Our secular world isn't holy, holy, holy. And yet we long for, we speak of, we look to a God who is holy. A God who is holy. A God who is holy. So how can these lips proclaim what our eyes of faith have seen? We claim by faith that in the midst of the world as we know it, Jesus Christ, incarnate God, walked among us. We claim that the Holy Spirit moves through the church. We claim that we have encountered the Holy. Now how can we, with these unclean lips, speak about what these eyes of faith have seen? Isaiah gets his answer. But again, I want you to imagine this clearly. Don't just read through it. Think about what's being told to us here. Here's the answer Isaiah gets. One of these winged creatures flies over. Here are the red, hot, burning coals. A coal is taken in the tongs. Here comes the winged creature. Red hot coal is placed upon Isaiah's lips. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I just read right through that verse as if it's a nothing. Oh yeah, I remember. That's the one where the six winged creature puts the red hot coal on the guy's lips and then he goes out and is a prophet. I want you to be movie producers with me right now. Play that out in your mind. Let's watch the movie of that, shall we, in our minds? Red hot coals, person's lips. Imagine what that sounds like, looks like, even smells like. Yuck. Ouch. Oh my God. When the sacred encounters the secular, when the holy comes in connection with the woe is me, it's a moment of difficult transformation. Isaiah doesn't tell a story about, hey everybody, I went to God's throne room and it was really big and really cool and kind of scary, and then God said, you're cool. Go on out and do your thing, Isaiah. Instead, he says, hey, everybody, I went to God's throne room, and it was really big and really holy and kind of scary. And then I had a painful moment of transformational encounter as God moved me back into the world to share with you. How can our lips proclaim what our eyes have seen? I think this text suggests to me that I must undergo a painful moment in this transformational encounter. It can't just be, oh yeah, God's really holy and I know that, so everything's all right. Change has to happen. And sometimes, almost always, I would say, that is painful. What kind of painful? Stub your toe? Painful? Break your arm? Painful? Lose a friend? Painful? Well, here's how Isaiah tells it. Hot coals on your lips? Painful. Searingly, screamingly, awfully painful, and yet necessary. I wish I had more exciting news for us today than we're called, in the midst of our encounter with God's holiness, to undergo painful transformation, but I believe that it's true. I believe that in order to begin to live in a world that looks more like God creates it and intends it, we're going to have to make some changes about who and how we are as individuals and who and how we are as a society, as culture. If God expresses God's holiness in love, and we express our humanness through greed. If God expresses God's holiness in compassion, and we express our humanness in violence, how can the two ever come together? What will that mean? And the difficulty is, I think that the Christian church has often assumed that because we know Jesus, because we say his name, because we break this bread and we drink from this cup, that we are now arbiters of God's holiness in the world. Our eyes have seen, therefore we can go out and let everyone know that holiness looks like this. It looks like us. Therefore, all of you who are not us must be transformed. Say the holy words we say. Go to the holy table where we go. Worship in the holy room where we worship. And yet, it seems that for Isaiah and for us, that's not quite enough. I was reading a book by David Moberg recently called The Great Reversible. Great Reversal, I'm sorry. Evangelism and Social Concern. He talks about the way in which evangelism and social concern have often been very separate issues for the church. Some churches, when they're doing evangelism, have really focused on saying the name of God, telling people about the things we have seen. This is what holy is. And social concern, on the other hand, has been for many a way of being transformed and of living. And so there's this holy thing over here, evangelism, and there's this more secular thing over here, social concern. But Moberg looks at that and asks whether or not we're seeing it properly. He talks about ways in which social concern is expressed, and I just want to read to you a little portion, because he talks about the way in which sometimes Christians have looked to the world and asked ourselves, what is our mission? And this is from another denomination's mission handbook. It says this: the rescue mission is a soul-saving place, a place where human wreckage is salvaged through the making over of lives by the gospel's power. By the grace of God, it is able not only to put a new suit on a man, but even more important, to put a new man in the suit. The mission is a place devoted to the regenerating, reconditioning, rehabilitating of human derelicts who've been wrecked by the storms of life. The mission is a spiritual awakener and a crime preventer. It's a soul-saving institution. I argue that there are two ways to read that. One is this. A holy God has sent a holy Jeff to a holy mission to go out and find those human wrecks that I read about in that document. And when I find those human wrecks, I share my holiness with them and not only give the person a new suit, but make sure that there's a new person in that suit. I can save their souls. After all, I've read Isaiah 6. I know the part about the hem in the temple. I know how big God is and how holy God is. And boy, are those people going to be changed when I get to them. Then there's another way to read that. If I have a personal transformation in my encounter with God's holiness, if I am changed painfully enough, fully enough, when I go out into the world, I will realize the wreck of a human being that I am. That my encounter with the holy won't only put new clothes on me, but it'll put a new me in my clothes. My encounter with the holy and my encounter with others will be an opportunity for me to enter with humility into relationship. Because after all, that's what God is about. That's why Christians for centuries have refused to talk to God in only one way, as only one, but as three in one, as one realized three ways, as a relational God, a God whose self communicates back and forth, a God who calls to us. And that reading sounds a lot more like Jesus' ministry. Jesus calls us to encounter God's holiness, to be painfully and drastically changed and transformed by it, so that we might then share it with the world through acts of compassion, love, service, and justice. And that's needed today. Oh my, is it needed today. And it's not enough to focus just on individuals, because there are systems around us that continue to create all of these non-sacred issues, all of these death-dealing situations. As we focus one-to-one, person-to-person, place-to-place, and system-to-system, we begin to realize how God's holiness transforms us in difficult and painful ways, so that our lips can proclaim what our eyes of faith have seen: God's creative power, God's all-embracing love, and God's strength-giving spirit. And for that, thanks be to God. Amen.